Have a message for the fellowship hall people. Forgot to tell you ahead of time, but there's a cookie sheet thingy in the fridge with a bunch of chicken nuggets in it. Those need to go in the oven at about 8:30. The oven's preheated to 400, so just put them in and about 9 o'clock take them out. You're all my witnesses. I will not be responsible from this point on for those chicken nuggets. All right, so today we are going to take a break from the book of Acts, and I've entitled the message, The Foundations of Life. And I just want to say that I've been praying about this message for some time, and by some time, I mean several weeks, even months, and perhaps my whole pastoral career, because there are times when the church and culture clash, and not only clash, but crash. And so events lead up to these kinds of things. And so today, as we watch the truths that we hold near and dear, when we see them begin to collapse around us, you know that a sermon like this is coming. And I've been researching and planning and praying. I've been listening to podcasts, I've been taking notes, I've been assembling my thoughts together and all of my notes for just the right time to preach it. And the Lord really, in many very specific instances this week, has led me to the place where I'm going to preach this message today. Someone said to me after I sent out the preview the other day, they said, just from the preview, it sounds like you have so much in there, you're never going to get through it in one message. And the answer is, we're not going to get through it in one message because we can't dig to the depths of God's Word in our lifetimes, let alone in one message. But, and I throw this out there, if we had an all-day Sunday seminar sometime, we could just keep going and keep digging, and this would just build at 8 o'clock, 10:30, 1 o'clock, 2:30, 4 o'clock. You could go home and do your chores. All right? So, that's where we are today, and I want to say I appreciate you, each and every one. I appreciate the fact that I can send a text message out and ask for prayer, or you can send me a message and say that you're praying throughout the week, and you don't know how encouraging and uplifting and empowering, I want to say, those messages are, because I feel like it's God's Spirit moving in you to connect with me through the Holy Spirit in a way that brings about some wonderful things in God's purpose and will in our lives. And so I love a good message, just like you do, extracted and centered upon the Word of God. But I want to say that sometimes it's easy to just preach a good message and to see your heads nod in agreement and to hear your amens. But there's also sometimes we have to do more than just preach it. And this is one of those sermons. And so we live in an era of confusion today regarding human sexuality, human gender, life, and death. And last week I put a picture up on the screen of a young lady at Monroe High School in Monroe, Wisconsin, who was being mocked and ridiculed and even bullied because she does, and this might sound kind of harsh, but this is what the people are protesting when they protest the possible overturning of Roe versus Wade. This young lady doesn't believe that a mother should have the right to kill her own baby. And I just want to say that Monroe, Wisconsin is not New York City. It's not Portland, Oregon. It's not Washington, D.C. It's not even Chicago, Illinois. Monroe, Wisconsin is our backyard. You know, quite often I receive phone calls and text messages from people in this congregation who are in a panic at what is happening around us. And I mean a full-out panic. And I get calls all the time. What are we going to do? How can we stop this? Or what should we do? Or here's what we need to do. I used to get a call from a member here who about three times a week on his lunch break, he would call me and unload all of his political and cultural anxieties on me. I'd see the number come up, and every day it was at about 11:30. We would talk till about 10 to 12, and he said, I got to go back in and hang up, and he would go in. But I don't mind. In fact, I'm glad that I can point people to the one in whom we put our trust. And so this week, I received this headline from someone in our congregation, and it's from Channel 23 WIFR News out of Rockford. And this is, I quote, Harlem School Board bans genderqueer book. Harlem is a Rockford high school. And the story reads, it's an opposition that turned a Harlem high school board meeting into a battleground Monday night as divided crowds argued the availability of a book on sexual orientation and gender identity in the school library. Genderqueer is one of eight books brought to the board's attention. Some community members say their children are being wrongfully exposed to pornographic language and pictures. It's porn. We're talking incest, molestation, and pedophilia, said one parent. The book is an autobiography about a journey of gender identity and pictures of sexual acts which draws the bulk of the ire. Some call the content indecent. So that's the end of the quote, and that's a word-for-word news story that came out. And you know, this is what our parents and our grandparents saw coming, but no one expected it to arrive the way it has this fast. And I think most of us are kind of in a state of unbelief and even shock that our culture could be this quickly transformed or overwhelmed with everything that's going on. In the Bible, in Colossians chapter 1, in speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So our society has lost its view of God. The gatekeepers of our community have excommunicated the only one who can hold us together. And so the question is, what can we do? You know, historically, ethics were what determined morals. It's always been our ethic that determines how we behave and how we live. But what we're doing now is changing the ethic to accommodate the morals. And so we're in a cultural revolution. And revolutions are not looking for toleration or for accommodation. In a revolution, the whole purpose is surrender. Surrender to the ones making the movement. And as a result, what was previously condemned is now celebrated, and what was celebrated is now condemned. And so we live in an era of confusion regarding human sexuality, regarding gender, life, death, marriage, and morality. I received this handwritten letter several weeks ago from someone in our congregation. And actually, this is what really got the ball rolling. And I've been here for 29 years almost, and I've never received a letter like this, but it also exposes our shortcomings in the church. She says, Pastor Kevin, I feel like you should do a sermon or something on sex before marriage. In my whole life, I've never heard anything from the church on why you're not supposed to have sex before marriage. We're just told not to do it. And that's as far as it goes. This is something I feel needs to be talked about. And if the church isn't teaching it, then the world will. And if you're going to get married anyway, is it okay? And if you've already done it, why wait? Or if you've done it in the past, why wait for your new partner? Does it have a negative effect in the future? Does God punish us? These are just a few questions. Thank you. And that was actually in the offering receptacle in the back. So I don't know who handed that to me. That offering receptacle is good for a lot of things besides receiving offering. There's a great Christian need to understand what Scripture says about these core matters of human identity. And we know the situation around us. we see the LGBTQAI plus. And don't forget the plus, because that tells us that it's not finished. The LGBTQAI plus movement that is sweeping the culture is a tectonic movement. The changes are seismic, and its influence is overwhelming, and it has revealed the culture shapers. It's revealed who the culture shapers of our progressive, secular, humanist age, who they are. And they are big business, government, media, journalism, and the academy. Big business, government, media, journalism, and our education system. Those are the five big culture shapers of the day, and they are fully at work. And this presents certain challenges. So what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with the legal dynamics of the affirmation of the mythology of same-sex marriage? Everything that is happening, we have the destruction of female sports and the dangers that come in terms of loss of privacy and modesty, the rising toll that we see being legislated in our government, and we've always been proponents. We have always been proponents of the right to life, protecting the unborn in the womb. But we never ever thought that we'd see actually a proposed initiative out of a state legislator, that a woman can have the prerogative to take the life of a child up to 28 days after birth. According to the Christian Broadcast News Network, March 8, 2022, Maryland Senate Bill 669, also known as the Pregnant Persons Freedom Act of 2022, could legalize infanticide up to 28 days after birth. So I took the time to read that bill, and the language is ambiguous. And it's ambiguous on purpose so that it can easily be interpreted to mean the mother has up to 4 weeks after she gives birth to extinguish the life of her child without fear of retribution from the law. She can actually just abandon the baby and let it die. And not only that, but if the authorities come after her or give her a hard time for any reason, it's written in the bill that she can sue them. And it's ugly today for proponents of life. We live in a culture of death. Infanticide is being embraced, where not passive but active euthanasia is being proposed. And we see all these things taking place. And the question is, how do we respond to them? And that's the challenge that's given to us in this matter of ethics and sexuality and gender. But then we have to ask ourselves, you have to ask yourself, how are you going to respond to this, or are you going to respond to it at all? And there's really three choices that we have. One is to ignore it. It's out there. It's not here. So we'll be okay, and we'll just sort of circle the wagons. The second choice we have is to accommodate. And people say, well, you know, things kind of change and we need to change with the times. So we can ignore it, we can accommodate it. That's what progressive Christianity is constantly saying to the evangelical church, accommodation. But progressive Christianity is not really Christianity at all, because Jesus defines Christianity, true Christianity, by saying in John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will do as I say. You will follow my word. That's the test of true Christianity. Are you following Jesus Christ? Progressive Christianity is constantly saying to the evangelical church, you have to roll with the times. You notice it's not like the days of liberalism. We know that liberalism is not compatible with Christian ethics. It's not a subset of Christianity. It's an adversary. And we know that. And the same is true of progressive Christianity, which is cut from the same bolt of cloth. Progressive Christianity is motivated by cultural relevance, and they think the mission of the church is cultural transformation. But whenever you do that, your message will be cultural accommodation. So do you want to engage in accommodation? I mean, they say the times have changed, so let's sit back and take another look at marriage and at sexuality and abortion and all of those issues. I mentioned a minute ago that historically we have said, here's the ethic. The ethic is to inform the morals. In other words, ethics define our morals. We live a certain way because it's ethically moral. The word ethic actually means a complex of moral precepts held or rules of conduct followed by an individual. Second meaning is values governing a particular culture or group. So it has to do with values. It has to do with morals. That's how we define ethics. But you have to say, where does the base for our values and our morals come from? Do we take it from the culture around us? Do we take it from our own truth? You hear all the time, you know, everybody has their own truth. You believe this, I believe that. You got to be true to yourself. Where does our moral, ethical standard, where is it derived from? So what happens is that when ethics actually say this is what you ought to be, ethics say we hold certain morals because we know them to be true and virtuous. And so when ethics used to determine our morals, but what we're doing now is changing the ethic to accommodate the moral. So instead of sacred sex, we have safe sex. Instead of sacred biblical marriage, we have same-sex marriage. And so that is what we begin to see in society. And so again, are we going to be isolationists? Are we going to bury our heads in the sand? Are we going to pretend like that's not going on? Are we going to be an accommodationist? It's actually not a word, but it fits. I'll tell you what the plan is from those five cultural shapers that I mentioned earlier, who are the shakers and the movers of this revolution. It's capitulation. That's their plan. Capitulation means surrender. They won't rest or quit until we surrender to them. So how are we going to respond? Well, there's a couple of things. We need something, obviously, to guide us through the sexual anarchy that is in our culture and all the confusion that's taking place. I mean, it's all around us. And there are resources, which I'd be glad to share with you, books and articles written on it. But of course, my resource and our resource for whatever we're dealing with is the Word of God. And so the third way to deal with this is to go to God's Word and figure out where we stand on these issues according to where God stands on them. And some people argue and say that's an outdated book. The Bible was written centuries ago. Millennia ago, it's not relevant. But as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who carry the title, the name Christian, we derive our standard of conduct and living by what God's Word says. So if you go with me to the book of Genesis, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Or nowadays, I should say, you can turn on your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. People are more and more turning on their Bibles, but I've yet to arrive at the place where I'd rather turn on my Bible than open it. Because reading my Bible on an iPhone is kind of like kissing my wife through a screen door. It's just not the same. That didn't originate with me, by the way, but it's pretty hilarious. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So we'll stop there. Where did time, space, power, energy, matter, and material, where did it all come from? Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that God created by the word of his mouth. Then God said, the Bible says, in those two chapters, 11 times in the creation account, it says, then God said. So everything visible, everything invisible in the heavens and in the earth, Colossians 1:16, again, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, all things have been created by him and for him. By the way, I just want to mention this. There's not another book in the Bible that is hated by the kingdom of darkness more than the book of Genesis. And there's no section hated more than Genesis chapters 1 through 11. But there's no section of Scripture more important than those chapters. And by that I mean that is where all the issues in this culture, in the culture of today, that's where we begin to deal with them. So right out of the gate, God sets the foundations for our lives. I mean, the foundation for our lives, not plural, singular. If you look at your bulletin, you see there's five pillars there, and this is a perfect picture, and this is why I like farming out the bulletin, because Jamie Spencer does it, and some weeks her creativity is running on a low level, and she asks for ideas. Another week, she just puts it together, and it's wonderful. If you look at that, you can see there's five pillars there that are holding up that structure. And those five pillars represent the pillars of God's Word that holds up our lives. This represents the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives. So what kind of nature, what kind of culture do we have? Well, we're in a culture of insanity. This is the return of neo-paganism. Do you know what neo-paganism is? Neo-paganism is the 20th century revival of interest in the worship of man and nature and other, quote, deities. So neo-paganism is the revival of interest in the worship of man and nature. Humanism is the god of this age. Neo-paganism always brings a culture, always throughout history, a culture of insanity, absurdity, immorality, and lethality, and it's rooted in profitability. And lethality means death or the capacity to cause great harm. We were watching a cowboy show. My wife and I got involved with this Heartland series. Anybody in here watch it? It's pretty benign. They never mention God, though. They never pray. They never give God credit for anything, and that kind of irritates me. 15 seasons. No, we don't binge watch. We just watch when we're relaxing. Last night, they had to put a horse down. And I said to my wife, they could make this a lot easier if they just give it a lethal injection. Lethality means death or the capacity to cause great harm. It's one of the adjectives that describes our culture today. It's a culture of insanity and a culture of absurdity. I mean, my goodness, can you believe 59 genders and still counting? Can you believe the mythology of same-sex marriage? And can you believe the fabrication of society? I mean, we have a Supreme Court justice who, in an interview in March, when asked to define what a woman is, she responded by saying, "I can provide a def or can I provide a definition? No, I can't. Not in this context. I am not a biologist. So I wondered, what is the definition of a woman? Never been asked that. We just always have kind of assumed we know what it is, right? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. Four words. An adult female person. We're going to talk more about a woman later on. I know, dangerous thin ice I'm walking on. But not really, because God's Word defines it very clearly and succinctly. But see, the problem is, when asked to define what a woman is, she said, I can't, not in this context, because we're not allowed to talk about male and female in our culture anymore. We're allowed to talk about assigned genders at birth, which is what they say you are. You're not born a boy or a girl anymore, but you're assigned a gender at birth by your parents, and then it's up to you later on in life to figure out if that was the right assignment or not. I'm not just making this up. You can find this everywhere in literature. Now, the reason why we've come to this place is because it all comes from sin. People come in and they ask all the time, Pastor, can you help me understand why does my husband behave in such and such a way? And it's not always just the wife. Sometimes it's the husband. Can you explain why my wife, fill in the blank? And I say, well, maybe I can. Maybe I can tell you why. And I can try to give you an answer, but I cannot explain sin, because sin never makes sense. It never makes sense. Insanity, absurdity, lethality, we're killing from the womb, we're killing the helpless spectrum right now, the one in the womb, the one at the end of life, and it doesn't make sense. And we now have proposals the first 28 days. And we've got abortion, we have infanticide, we have euthanasia, and other categories of genocide. And what these all have in common is imperfect lives, unwanted lives, and inconvenient lives. And we found a way to legally kill them. And that's insanity, that's absurdity, that's lethality, and that's immorality. And that's our society, our government, as sanctioned by the people of this country. And sexual anarchy is all around us, and we pray for our youth and our parents constantly. I can't think of anything or anybody I pray for more than for my children and our granddaughter and the kids in our youth group and in our Sunday school, because it's not the same world that we faced 20 or 30 or 40 or maybe 50 years ago. A few weeks ago, one of our youth asked me, will you help me prepare for college so I know how to respond to my professor's assaults on my faith? That's a huge thing to prepare for. So we're not going to ignore it. That's off the table. Jesus didn't let us ignore it. God doesn't let us ignore it. God tells his people when he brings them out of Egypt, he says, this is what the other cultures are like. And he explains to us in Leviticus chapter 18 through chapter 20, and he says, don't let it come among you. Don't let it come in among you. Because God knows it always wants to come in among us. Satan is always trying to find a way to intimidate, to imitate, and to infiltrate. And he's constantly trying to do that. So we have to be ready to deal with it. And we have to know what God's Word says. And so we have to go to God's Word. We have to go to the book of Genesis to hear about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of gender, the sanctity of family, the sanctity of marriage, because all the foundations for life are there. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 again, we'll pick up at verse 26 this time. Then God said, and we have it up on the screen, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth." So you might have a newer translation, and it might say, "Let us make mankind in our image." That's what the word man there means. It means the creation of the human race, because he says, according to our likeness, we'll make them in our image, and we'll let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds and the cattle and over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Our son decided we needed some nice, shiny black Angus cattle, so he comes out every now and then. We have three of them. And they're out eating grass, and he said, "God made it so that these cows will eat grass and convert it into meat." And God says, "That's my plan. I'm giving you authority and dominion over everything." And it was so. Verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And then there's another text we need to turn to sharpen the scope of this sixth day that we just read about, and it's in chapter 2 of Genesis. After finishing the 7 days, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said," I like to interject here because I think Adam probably said, "Wow, good work, God. I know that's what I said on my wedding day when I saw my bride coming up the aisle." And by the way, I've never, ever done a wedding, which I've done quite a few, where there's been such a thing as an ugly bride. Every bride is beautiful, and every bride has the glow of the Creator in their face as they come up the aisle, because this is how God ordained it. And it's a beautiful thing. And so the Lord God brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so these first principles of the foundation of life get started right out of the book of Genesis. And they tell us how we can begin to address ethically the matters of gender and sexuality, starting with God's Word, starting at this point and moving forward. And I've explained what's happening in the culture, at least briefly. And the tendency of the church is to think, uh-oh, we've got to transform the culture. But that is not the mission of the church. And people say, "Well, Pastor, doesn't it say that these people turned the world upside down when Paul got to Europe less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus? Wasn't the world completely turned upside down for Christ?" And the answer is yes, but Paul's mission was not to turn the world upside down. That was a consequence of Paul fulfilling the mission. Paul's mission was to turn sinners right side up to fulfill the Great Commission with evangelism and discipleship. Because, see, we have this narrow mission. And we've got this comprehensive message from Jesus himself. And he says to go out into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's our mission. The Holy Spirit's mission is to turn the world upside down. But that mission that God has given us to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, it includes Genesis. And that includes these ethical sanctities. And that includes all those things. And then it cuts loose Christians in the church. Once we're equipped, once we're discipled, it cuts us loose to go out with a broad mission, because then we become salt of the earth and light of the world, and our life changes, and your marriage changes, and your family changes, the way you do business changes, the way you're a citizen changes, everything changes. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, Romans 12:1, but be ye transformed. Our lives are completely transformed. And therefore, we go to a passage like this in the church, and instead of having the book of Genesis disappear from the pulpit schedule, it regularly appears in the pulpit schedule, because here now we know where we came from. You know who owns you, how he has designed you, and what he has decreed for you, and what he has done to rescue you from your sin so that you might embrace him and know him and make him known. So here are the five foundational framing principles in this matter. See, if I stopped here, you wouldn't get to the good stuff, because all of this has been the bad stuff. We get to the good part now. Number one, the first one is, this is a theological issue. I had a guy come up to me and he said, "Pastor, I know you're busy, but can I ask you a question?" And he said, "It's not just a theological question." And I politely interrupted and I said, "All of life is theology. All of life is theology. What is salvation? What are we told eternal life is? That you," theology, theo means God, ology means the study of, "that you know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and make him known." And so you've got to start with God's Word. You don't start with your mind. You bring your mind to God's Word. It's a divine revelation. When you open the Bible to read and study a text, you say, "God, I don't know what the text says here. I'm not coming in with a predisposed conclusion. I don't know what the text says, but I'm willing to surrender it to you. And I'm willing for this to be true. And I'm willing to surrender this text to you to tell me certain things. And I'm willing to be open to what this text says, to tell me what it is actually saying in truth, and to come out the other end knowing your truth and not make it just what I want it to be." We all come to the Scriptures with a predetermined mindset. And that's why people have so much trouble with God's Word. Even Christians sometimes, they can't accept certain aspects of God's Word because it grates against their own thinking. And they say, they come to the Scripture and say, "God, this is what I, how I see it." And then they look to get that reinforced. We should come completely surrendered to God's Word to speak to us in His truth and let the Holy Spirit guide us into that. Okay, so why are we attacking all the binaries? The word binary means two. Why are we attacking all the twos? Why are we attacking male and female? Why are we redefining marriage? Why do we call light darkness and darkness light? The creation is binary after binary after binary. Humans, animals, plants, insects, reptiles, everything about creation has to do with twos, male and female. In fact, even in our world, the man-made world, it shows up. In the electrical world, you have a female receptacle and you have a male plug-in. In the hydraulic, you hook up the hydraulic lines on your tractor. You have a female receptacle and you have a male receptacle. And when you go to get parts, you say, I need the female receptacle. And the guy at the parts counter knows exactly what you're talking about. It's everywhere in God's creation. Everywhere. And this is all a testimony that there is a God who exists. Who exists over and above and in all of his creation. And the creation exists because he brought it into existence. He's the one that did that. And so how does mortal man, which is really Satan, because remember Ephesians 6, we war not against flesh and blood, but the invisible principalities and powers. How is it that man strikes back at the binary of the creator over his creation? We do it by attacking the twos that God has put into creation, male and female. That's what we do, and that's what we see in front of us. It's the image of God that is being attacked because Satan hates the image of God in male and female, and he attacks that, and he wants to destroy it. And so here is where we start. And that is that everything here originates from God. He created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it, invisible, invisible, everything. That's where we start. He's the originator. That means he's the owner. That means he's the definer. That means he's the director. All things exist from him, unto him, and all things exist by him. That's where we begin as a Christian. And therefore, whether it's sexuality or marriage or whatever it is, these things do not originate from the Supreme Court or from the Senate or from big academies or wherever. We know that God made it, that God owns it, and that God defines it. God formed it in 3 days, and God filled it in the next 3 days. That's what we know. And so first, this is a theological issue. Secondly, heterosexuality is the divine decree of God, sanctified and blessed by God, and is the only good and holy and shameless sexuality there is, and the only natural sexuality. Heterosexuality originates from God. It's directed by God, it's defined by God, by his decree, and it stands as a sanctity of God. And someone asked me this week after I sent my email out, what does the word sanctity even mean? Sanctity means sacred, hallowed by God. I was reading this week that one of the proponents to the right to abortion said that a woman's right to abort her baby is a sacred right. And I thought, that's a very gross misuse of the word sacred, because sacred means hallowed by God, sanctified by God. The Creator has made the creature in his image, male and female. Both bear his image and together display the fullness of that image. Now man in his rebellion will strike out against that binary and will not have God to be God over us. So what do we come up with? We say, oh no, this isn't the only way. And by the way, they say that we have to believe in freedom. That's exactly how it is sold, as freedom. And the current mantra is two consenting adults can do anything they want to do. And so they say, you believe in freedom, don't you? But then the next question is, why just two consenting adults? And then why consent? And then why adults? And believe me, those things will disappear, because this is just the entry point, two consenting adults. But we actually believe, as Christians, in something called freedom that's defined by God, and it's called ordered liberty. We are set free not to do what we want to do, but we've been set free from that to do what God wants us to do. And the reason we do it is not so that he will save us. The reason we do it is because he has saved us. And what we do is an act of worship and obedience. Romans 12:1. But man, in rebellion, says no, and he's invented all kinds of evil. Remember what I said about industry, the profitable industries of sin, and the culture of insanity and absurdity and lethality and immorality. They're all rooted in profitability. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Apostle Paul says. Not money, the love of money. And do you know how tough it was for Paul when he was at Ephesus? He hit resistance after resistance, and the reason is because a lot of people made a lot of money off of idolatry. Do you know how tough it is to bring the witness of Christ, to be salt and light into this culture? A lot of people are making a lot of money off of sinful practices. Monosexuality, you could say, is another word for pornography. There's a pornographic industry that is unbelievably profitable. We have no idea the billions and billions and billions of dollars. And right now, we don't know what is being made off the killing of the inconvenient and the unwanted and the imperfect in the womb. And do you know what's happening in transgenderism? It's the unbelievable child abuse of gender reassignment surgery. And that's another fabrication, because this is nothing more than the surgical mutilation and chemical castration is what is taking place, and it takes place upon children, and it's irreversible. It has irreversible consequences. But they're making a lot of money off of that, and these are difficult issues to understand. I understand right now that you probably feel about as uncomfortable as I do. Just imagine if you had a tie choking you half to death while you're trying to say it. These aren't comfortable issues. And I understand, I know we have to speak carefully and we have to speak thoughtfully and we have to avoid provocative language. We're all aware of that, but we can't be silent because the Bible's not silent. And I know the world is coming after your children. And I know the one who alone does more than simply protect them. He redeems them and he turns them loose into the world as salt and light. And that's what we know. And some of you are dealing with these things in your own families. Did you know that gender dysphoria, there is such a thing? There's a mental dynamic that takes place in adolescence. And it used to number 3%, somewhere between 3 and 5% of kids and adolescents went through this issue of gender dysphoria. And of that number, 98% were dealt with just in the process of adolescence, and the others were given appropriate counseling, not surgical mutilation. Because you don't reassign a gender, you simply mutilate a body. You put that body in the ground, dig it up 100 years from now, and it'll have the DNA of what the Creator gave them. No gender was reassigned. These are critical issues, and they're crucial issues for multiple reasons, but we need to move on. Monosexuality is the invention of sinful man. Homosexuality is the invention of sinful man. Bisexuality is the invention of sinful man. Transsexuality and bestiality. By the way, Leviticus warns us against all of them. This isn't new. And so here it comes to a culture that has been liberated from paganism for almost 800 years. And we're now willingly walking back and we're calling light darkness and darkness light. The Dark Ages were so called because of the spiritual darkness that covered the earth. And then God shed his light from heaven on that darkness, and people, they woke up to spiritual renewal. This age we live in, the woke age or the woke people, are not the ones that are waking up. They're the ones that are walking back into the darkness of Satan's kingdom. So we're fully aware of the dynamics of this and of the challenges. The two principles thus far is a theological issue. It's a statement. It starts with us. God is sovereign and sufficient. and reliable, and God is our life as creator, redeemer, and sustainer, and this God we know through the Word of God. So we start as a theological issue. The text tells us that heterosexuality is the divine decree that God pronounces a benefaction from. It's good, it's holy, it's shameless. It's what I've created in nature, God says. Everything else is unnatural, and this alone is created by God as consistent with the creation mandates. Thirdly, heterosexuality is sanctified within the covenant of marriage alone. What is marriage? The text tells us, one man, one woman, one life. And let me take it one more step, because a biblical understanding of marriage, which, by the way, is not just for Christians. People say, well, I don't need to get married. I'm committed in my mind. I don't need a certificate to tell me I'm married. But we need a commitment before God, because the biblical marriage is not just for Christians. It's for the creation. Our marriage is called Christian marriage, but the Bible says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let it be undefiled among all. And so any sexual activity outside of marriage brings judgment. And Romans 1 tells us it's judgment of God. Biblical marriage is heterosexual, it's monogamous, it's a covenantal relationship, and that's what God has given us. Jesus was asked many times about marriage, and he always went back to Genesis 2:24. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. God is not calling marriage a partnership. It's a man 100% committed to his wife and a wife 100% committed to her husband. We're not 50-50 negotiating. We are completely committed to one another. Premarital sex is wrong. Extramarital sex is wrong. Monosexuality is wrong. It all has consequences. The Creator created marriage between the first man and the first woman, and he said it was good. And in this area, he said very good. And then we get to the fourth thing. Previously, heterosexuality is sanctified within marriage alone. Number four, marriage sexuality alone can be and should be holy, shameless, honorable, and good. There are only two genders, that's clear, male and female. Why? Because it takes both to fully testify to the Creator's image. Now, a man bears the image of God, and a woman bears the image of God. But together, God said, we'll make man, male and female, in our image. They both bear the image, and then together they manifest that image in this world, where it is designed to be worked out with clarity and the blessings of intimacy within the marriage. That's what God has given. And the second reason that God made male and female is because it's not good for the man to be alone. And I'm going to go out on the edge here again. I don't think he's talking about relationships. How was Adam made? Tells us in Genesis 1 that God took from the dust of the earth, and he formed a man, and he breathed into that man, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And he was to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. He was to subdue the earth. He was to multiply and fill the earth. And he is made from the earth, but he cannot do those things alone, because the previous verses say that there was not found a suitable helper for him to subdue the earth. And I'm not downplaying the relational. I'm just saying, I think the text is referring here, he cannot fill this earth, and there is not another sustainable helpmate. And so God made what? Not another man, not two men, not three people. He made a woman. And where does he get her from? He gets her from the dust of the ground. He takes her from the side. Why? Because that's where she fits in his side, like a two-piece puzzle. That's where she fits. They are together, and together They're able to subdue the earth, and they're able to rule over the creation, and together to have dominion, and together they're able to multiply. God has given them the intimacy of marriage. God made the marriage to accomplish what he made man, male and female, to do. God didn't make man for the Sabbath, Jesus said. He made the Sabbath for man. And the same thing with marriage. God didn't make marriage and then make man. He made man, male and female, and then he made marriage. First comes man, then male and female, and then you have marriage, and God performs it, and he pulls them together in and through the Lord. So what is sexuality? Heterosexuality initiates the marriage. The heterosexual intimate relationship initiates the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, you recreate with one another in celebration in the marriage, and then you procreate. It initiates, it recreates, and procreates within the context of marriage. And that's why we don't practice sex outside of marriage. As individuals, we, male and female, are created in the image of God, and the husband and the wife both bear that image independently, and then together they manifest that image in the fullness of God in this world, where it's designed to be worked out with clarity and the blessings of intimacy within the marriage. That's what God has given. God made us to reflect that image, and it's fully manifested in the husband and wife together in their marriage. Fifthly and finally, the answer to this problem in our culture is the gospel. It's the double cure. It cures us from sin's power and sin's shame. I read about the sexual rebellion against God and how some people can't even look at each other, and how the person who is used or abused will just sit in the shower and try to wash away the guilt. Or they pull the covers up over their head. That's an instinct. It's just like the instinct where Adam and Eve went and found leaves and tried to cover themselves up. It's shameful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed and you've been clothed and you've got a robe of righteousness put around you, and your sins are taken away, and it's shame and it's guilt. And now you're right before God." God forgives, but we suffer the consequences of disobedience. And I just want to say this, it is never worth it, not ever. Even when you confess, the guilt and shame linger, and the consequences go on like a stone that's thrown into a lake with the ripple effect. But be assured of this, as bad as these sins are and as bad as you have blown it, they are sins that can be forgiven. And you don't have to live with the burden of shame and guilt. Jesus died for sinners. And we're to cry out to him for forgiveness, and he'll set you free, and he'll restore to you the joy of your salvation, because the penalty has been removed and the power of sin has been broken. You've been born again. You've got a new heart. You have a new record. You have a new life, a new family, a new home. And now God, with his word and by his spirit, is giving you a new mind, so that you might live unto him and for him and through him. God did much to save you, but he didn't do much to save you just so you can go out and make much of yourself. He did much to save you, to set you free, and now you can know the joy of making much of him. And it's unbelievable, the joy that comes. Jesus became for you what he has never been, the Son of Man, without ceasing to be the Son of God, to make you what you could never be. So let's follow his path, the paths in his word, to the praise of his glorious name. We won't isolate because we are in the world, and we won't accommodate because we're not of the world, but we're going to bring, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, to those trapped in sin, the glorious message that Jesus cancels the power of sin. He not only cancels the penalty, he cancels the power.
He breaks the power of that canceled sin. Let us pray. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I just want to conclude with this. No sin is greater than the grace of God. Jesus is the great physician who came to heal. The Bible says that God is near to the contrite and brokenhearted. And I know there's many people whose hearts have been broken because they made a decision to have an abortion. Or perhaps you've chosen the path of sexual immorality instead of purity. Or maybe you've chosen just to be apathetic to the whole thing. I encourage you to pray a simple prayer. Dear God, like this. Dear God, I confess my sin to you. Please forgive me by the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and make me whole in his name. And may I start anew with you today. Dear Lord Jesus, release your church into the world, and may we be salt and light, and may Jesus reign. In his name we pray, amen.